We're in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. And Lord willing, we'll finish out this chapter next week. Reading at verse 27. Now some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, when they came to him, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us," this is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, "Moses wrote to us that if the brother of anyone should die having a wife, and this one should die childless, that his brother should take the wife and should raise up seed or offspring for his brother." Therefore, there were seven brothers. And when the first brother took a wife, he died childless. And the second took the wife, and this one died childless. And the third took her, and in the same way, also the seven all took her to be wife. And they did not leave children, and they died. After all of this, or all of these things, the woman or wife also died. Verse 33 now is the question to Jesus from the Sadducees. Therefore, in the resurrection, of whom of these, that is of the seven, does she become wife? For the seven had her as wife. And when Jesus answered, he said unto them, "The sons of this age," notice the comparison of pronouns, "the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But the ones who have been counted worthy of that age," this age and that age, "the ones who have been counted worthy to obtain that age and to obtain the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither are they able to die anymore, for they are equal to angels. And they are sons of God while being sons of the resurrection. And as far as the dead being raised, even Moses described at the bush," that would be at the burning bush in Exodus 3:6. "When he calls the Lord," quote, "the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Verse 38. "And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Not for him, but they live to him. Everybody answers to Christ. Everybody lives to answer to him. In this chapter, you remember, this is the last week of the Lord's ministry here on the earth. He rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. He came in on a donkey, a beast of burden, as a sacrifice. Even though the people were hailing him and celebrating his entrance as the coming of Messiah, hoping and desiring him to ride into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. They really didn't know why he was coming in. They were celebrating their freedom, but he wasn't coming to set them free. He was coming to lay down his life. At the end of chapter 19, he cleansed the temple. He chased out the money changers. He chased out those who were selling sacrifices to the people. This is the second time that he cleansed the temple. The first time was in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. This cleansing was at the end of his ministry. So he has actually chased them out twice, and they just round up their animals and round up their money and they just go back to selling again. But they did come to him because he had quoted. When he cleansed the temple, he says, "This is my Father's house. It is a house of prayer. And you have made it a den of thieves." But when he says, "My house, my Father's house," and he took authority to chase them out. Well, starting with chapter 20, verse 1, they want to know by what authority he does these things. They were saying, "Who do you think you are? Where did you get this authority to come in here and claim this to be your Father's house and to take your Father's authority and chase everybody out? Who are you? Or who gave you this authority?" So Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven as a source or from men? Was it human or God-made?" So they got together and talked about it and said, "You know, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' And if we say that it's a man-made ministry, the people are going to stone us to death because all the people held John to be a prophet." So they came back and they said, "We don't know from where it's from." He says in verse 8, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." Over the years, one of the things that has impressed me the most about Jesus' ministry is that he never felt guilty or put on the spot to prove himself to anybody like we do. We feel like we have to prove ourselves. When people come up and challenge us, we think that we have to prove ourselves and defend ourselves. Jesus was in charge. In John 6:44, when they came to debate with him about some of his teaching, he basically said, "Look, you don't have my word in you. You can't come to me except the Father draw you." That's the problem. It's not really a theological debate. It's really the fact that God's Spirit is not drawing you. And so you've got a problem with the truth. When they came to Jesus here in Luke 20 and challenged him, "By what authority do you do these things?" You'd think that this is a beautiful time for the Lord really to present his deity and his authority and his power. And he basically said, "I got a question for you." And they said, "We couldn't answer it." He says, "Well, neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things." He was not put in a position, never put in a position, where he had to answer and defend himself to anybody. And when you know God's word and when you know the truth, you don't have to answer to anybody. If God leads you to testify and to witness, you let God's Spirit through you do the testifying. But Jesus is the one that also said, "Do not cast your pearls before the swine." And sometimes in our human effort, we try to prove God to people or try to defend our position as a believer in Christ or even to defend the Bible. And I've been in situations where I've honestly had to tell people when they've challenged the authority of the Bible as being God's Word that if I didn't have God's Spirit, I probably would agree with you. The Bible is not God's Word because I believe it is. It is because the Spirit of Christ who lives in my heart has convicted me and convinced me that the truths of God are contained in that book. I can't get away from it. Even if I wanted to rebel, I couldn't get away from it. Just because of God's Spirit convicting me. In essence, a true believer, a genuine believer in Christ, is someone who is possessed by the Holy Spirit. We know about demon possession. We know what that's like. We've studied it and read it in the Scriptures. But literally, a person who has been born of the Spirit of God is possessed by the Holy Spirit. He possesses me. He possesses you. And if you try to get away from Him and try to rebel against Him, it'll be tough on you. It'll be tough on me. Because of the genuineness of the spiritual birth. It'll be the conviction and grieving of His Spirit that'll be dealing with me. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that if you are not being disciplined by the Lord, you have an illegitimate claim to be a believer, a Christian. Because everybody gets disciplined by God's Spirit that belongs to Christ. And it is His response, not mine. It is His faithfulness to me, not my faithfulness to Him. In verses 9 through 18, the Lord told the parable of the vineyard. How the owner of the vineyard went away and rented it out to farmers. At the time of harvest, he sent three different slaves and three different servants. Each one of them, they sent away empty after having beaten them. So the owners of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Certainly when they see him, they'll respect him. But when they saw him, after they threw him out of the vineyard, they killed him. So the Lord says, what will he do with these farmers? He will come and he will destroy them and give the vineyard to others. And then in verse 18, one of the great texts in the Bible, the one who has fallen upon this stone, whom the builders have rejected, the one who has fallen upon this stone will be broken in pieces. But upon whom the stone falls, it will crush him to powder. There are only two choices in life: to voluntarily surrender my life and fall on the stone to be broken in pieces, to be humbled, to humbly follow my God. I have to be broken of my pride and my stubbornness and my rebellion. So I voluntarily surrender myself to fall upon the stone or the rock. Or the only other choice is I refuse to do that. The promise is the same stone, the same rock will fall on me and grind me to powder. That's judgment. The only two choices in life. The two choices that we have to deal with. And then in verses 19 through 26 last week, they sent spies. They said, oh, we know that you're a teacher come from God. You're the master teacher. And we have a question for you concerning paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? So the Lord said, who has a denarius? Let's see what a denarius looks like. Whose image and inscription is on it? And they said, well, the inscription of Caesar. He says then in verse 25, he says, then give the things of Caesar to Caesar and give the things of God to God. He was saying, you hold up that dollar bill or you hold up that money, whose inscription is on it? United States of America. And they happen to want my hard-earned money in the form of taxes. The Lord says, give it to them. They want it, you give it to them. It's only paper. It's only coin. Of course, for us, that's freedom, that's life to have that money. But the Lord says, if their image is on it, if Caesar's image is on it, give to Caesar the things which are Caesar, but give to God the things that are God's. He was using the same phrase, ekhon, for the word for image. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God made man in God's image. So he was saying, give Caesar his money, because his image is on it, but stamped on you is the image of God. You surrender your life to God. Give Caesar his money. Give God his creation. Verse 26 says that they were so taken by his responses and answers that they kept silent. They weren't able to say anything more. But in verse 27, very interesting group, a new group now, a group of focus, a certain ones of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, the two main religious groups amongst the Jews are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees are the separatists. They are the legalists. They go by the entire Tanakh. That's the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. The Sadducees only go by the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah or called the Law. Just like in temple services today in most synagogues, they only go through the Torah. They use certain scriptures in the Old Testament for feast days, but they always go through the Law. That's all they do, is go from Genesis. It's not Genesis to them, it's Bereshith. They go through the Law, the Genesis, through Deuteronomy, Davar, the Word, the second time around. So they go through Genesis through Deuteronomy. When they're through with Deuteronomy, they start with Genesis again. They only hold to the first five books. The rest is history, but they do not consider it the Word of God. So it's a very interesting group. We're told in Acts 23:8 that these Sadducees also do not believe in angels, nor in spirits. And as the text tells us, they do not believe. They deny that there is a resurrection, which is a very important promise for the Jews. So even the religious groups that disagree with each other amongst the Jews, along with the Herodians, who were a political faction that were followers of Herod, these factions all fought against each other until it came to Jesus. Then they would usher in these different groups, even the groups that they disagreed with. The Pharisees and the Herodians says, well, he shut us up good. Religiously and politically, we're stumped with this guy. Now, maybe the Sadducees can do something with him. So certain of the Sadducees came who deny that there is a resurrection. And so they asked him, based upon Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. That's the Law. That's the fifth book of the Torah. And this is their proof text, by the way. This is the Sadducees' proof text that there is no resurrection. Now, don't think it's weird. I think it's pretty genius. It just goes to show you how genius the human being can be in coming up with various points of logic and reason and approach to the Scriptures. They said, Teacher, verse 28, Moses wrote to us that if a brother of someone should die having a wife, and this one should die childless, so no one to pass the inheritance on to, that his brother should take the wife and should raise up seed for his brother. So this is to keep the inheritance in the family. If there is no child for the inheritance, then the second brother, or the first brother, the first after the second, takes the wife. She is to take him and she is to raise up offspring through the first brother's wife. They said, therefore there are seven brothers. And the first, when he took the wife, he died childless. And the second took the wife, and this one died childless. And the third one took her, and likewise also the seven did not leave children, and they died. So all seven brothers had the same wife, one after the other, according to the provision of the Law. And still no children. So no inheritors left behind. Verse 32, and after all of this, the woman or the wife died also. So here's the question in verse 33. In the resurrection, Now, they don't believe in it, right? So now they're posing the question in the resurrection, of whom of these, that is of the seven, does she become a wife? For the seven had her as wife. Now here's the proof text that there is no resurrection. Because in heaven, this situation would violate the law. So they project from the human up beyond into heaven and they say, wait a minute, if this law is followed in Deuteronomy 25:5-10, and this circumstance should exist, in the resurrection, there is one woman in heaven who is the wife to all seven of these men. Now that's adultery. So they say, without a child for an inheritor, all seven of these men have become wife to this husband to this woman, and she has become wife to all seven of them. So in heaven, whose wife is she? They've all had her as wife. So you see, if Jesus were to answer and pick one of them, say, well, you know, the fifth one, Joe was a good guy, then there's adultery because there's six other husbands there. The answer, on the other hand, whatever answer he gives is breaking the law. That's why there is no resurrection, you see. There can't be a resurrection because if this situation existed, it would break the law. And because you can't, God will not break the law, therefore there is no resurrection because this situation cannot exist. You know, that's the logic here. So they're putting Jesus in a position that no matter what he says, so they think, his answer will be breaking the law. And the Sadducees really hold to the law, first five books. Verse 34, when Jesus answered, verse 34, he said to them, the sons of this age, notice the pronoun, of this age, meaning the people of this earthly life, the sons of this age, they marry and are given in marriage. Two different verbs. Gomeo has to do with getting married, and gomizo has to do with giving someone in marriage. Two different verbs denoting two different acts of marriage. So the sons of this age, and that's what we do, right? We get married and we give our kids in marriage. It's just a constant thing that goes on amongst us. But he says in verse 35, the ones who have been counted worthy to obtain two things, to obtain that age, not this age, but that age, meaning the life to come, heaven, the life in the hereafter, that age, and the resurrection of the dead. So now they think they've got him. So this is going to be good. The people who have been counted worthy for that age and people who have been counted worthy for the resurrection of the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. So what he's saying is that getting married, marrying and giving in marriage is only an earthly activity. It's only for this earthly life. Once you die and pass on, and in fact, when life is all over here on the earth, and we're either with the Lord or we're in the hot place. When we're in heaven with the Lord, there'll be no human relationships as we know it here. They will not marry. They will not give in marriage. We will all be brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll be the family of God. We'll be the children of God. Human relationships, as God has designed it to be, is only for here on the earth. It's not for later. Once we die, we pass into a completely different realm. In verse 36, he gives the two reasons. First of all, neither are they able to die anymore. So death holds no power or authority over those in heaven. For they are equal to angels. According to this text, from a spiritual standpoint, we're going to be spiritual just like angels. We will have spiritual bodies. Our function will be spiritual, not human. He's also putting angels in the category of being unable to marry or given marriage and being equal to us in that category when this life is over, which makes Genesis chapter 6 very interesting. If you're not aware of that, there are people that hold that when the actual fallen angels came upon human beings and the human beings bore children and they were called this fallen race, the Nephilim. And many people believe that the sons of God that came in to the sons of Seth or of man were angels. Angelic forces that had sexual relationships with women, human beings, and they gave birth to this demonic race. According to the scriptures, angels can't have sexual relationships. That's strictly a theory. Basically, what Genesis chapter 6 is saying is that the godly line of man that belongs to God mixed with the ungodly line, and they gave birth to a fallen race, and that caused judgment to come. Nephal means to fall. The Nephilim is a fallen race. And they mixed, just like both Christians mix today and marry unbelievers. They're unequally yoked. Create a race of people that are not raised to follow the Lord. For they are equal to angels, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So he says, here's your answer. Once you die and you enter into heaven, there's no such thing as marriage. They don't marry, they don't give in marriage. There is no relationship like that in heaven. We are sons of God, sons of the resurrection, and we're equal to angels as far as spiritual realm function. Verse 37, and he says, as far as the resurrection itself, he says, and even Moses directed at the bush, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that the dead are being raised. When he called the Lord, here's a quote, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is called the God of these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking 700 to 800 years after they lived, but he is now presently at the burning bush. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's indicating by this statement that, number one, God is real and alive, and He is still the God of these three men who have since died, but He is still their God. Therefore, Jesus said, even in this statement, see, He's quoting from the law. You Sadducees, you only go by the first five books. I can take stuff out of the first five books and prove you wrong. I can prove to you that the dead are being raised. Look at what Moses said at the burning bush. Verse 38, in summary, and God is not the God of dead people, but of living people. For everyone lives to Him. Everybody lives to answer to Christ. He is the God of the living, not God of the dead. You can't say he's the God of Abraham, but Abraham's dead. So what good does that do? There's no relationship. But still, 700 to 800 years after he physically died, he is still the God of Abraham, because Abraham's still alive somewhere. He's the God of Isaac, because Isaac is still alive. When I die, he will still be my God. It doesn't just pertain to this earthly life and say, well, when Bill was alive and his brand of Christianity and Christian religion, that the Lord Jesus Christ was his God. Was? He is. Because even though I will die physically here, I will be in the presence of Christ and he will be the God of the living because I continue to live. And Jesus said, what Moses called the Lord at the burning bush proves that he is the God of the living, not God of the dead. Boy, you're talking about just wiping out the doctrines. But it's a genius way of trying to prove things. You can see the problem of isolating certain texts and then using logic and reason to try to prove it doesn't exist. Several years ago, when I was involved in a church in Los Angeles, the pastor of the church presented to the congregation that he had a vision that God revealed to him what the true problem was as to why the Jews are not blessed and God's people are not blessed. He quoted from Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. Wow. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, love is not jealous. God's a jealous God. Love is not jealous. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, God is love. I'm a jealous God. Love is not jealous. God is love. He said he found the problem. This is the secret that God revealed to him. That the God of the Old Testament was not the true and living God. He was Satan. That the Ten Commandments were given by Satan and not by God, because the God who gave the Ten Commandments says, I'm a jealous God. But God is love and love is not jealous. Therefore, it couldn't be the true and living God. And so that's why they didn't receive Christ as Messiah, is because they were following a false presentation of the Word of God. He had this thing all lined up. And it, logically, I mean, there were people that just were taken in by it, just hook, line, and sinker. It's like, wow, that's genius. That's magnificent. It was weird. That's what it was. The logic held up with some people until somebody brought up the point that Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Uh-oh. And pointed out that in the Bible there are two kinds of jealousy. There's a jealousy that is from God and it's pure and it's holy, but there's a jealousy that's from man that is evil and it's sin. There's two kinds of jealousy. God's jealousy is pure. He is jealous over us. And says, you will have no other gods before me. But my jealousy, my human jealousy, is self-centered. It's for me. It's all about me. I'm jealous because I want things my way. That's an ungodly jealousy. So, there are many, many, many doctrines out there that come from the genius of man, from his logic and from his reason. If you can look at the scriptures and study the scriptures as Jesus answers all of these various situations, you understand how important it is to understand the Bible in context from what it's saying. As Paul said, and Acts chapter 20, as he was saying goodbye on the island of Miletus to the elders at Ephesus, he says, I will see you no more. This is my last trip to Rome. I will not survive this trip. I will be executed. And he told them, he says, I have given you the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew the whole counsel of God from A to Z. Not little bits of scriptures here and there and little scriptures of promise and then avoiding all the other things. We have to be careful that you can take any scripture and use logic and reason and make it sound right because it would appeal to the human logic. But it can be spiritually totally wrong. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that he was fighting for them. Not because of what they have, but because to bring their thoughts under the captivity of Christ. He says, your mind is being bombarded by false doctrine and false teaching. You think it's fine. It's logic and it's logical and reasonable to you. But spiritually it's wrong. Paul had to fight for their minds. That they would listen to the whole counsel of God. That they would seek out and search for the truth. Jesus says there is a resurrection. Even in the law, it teaches that there is one. Because God is a God of the living, not of the dead. Fascinating scriptures of how the Lord answers people to bring out the truth. And it shows us the weakness of man. Next week, the Lord's going to have a question for them. And it's going to be interesting to see how they answer Him with a question, but it is also interesting to study what the answer is. Because it has been a problem in the church since the church was born, in Acts chapter 2, about the term Son of God and Son of David. And we'll get into that and finish out the chapter next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are in charge. That You, by Your Spirit, reveal Your truth to us as we spend time with You in Your Word, as it is the designated way, the designed way that You have for us to come to know You and to also be changed and transformed by Your Spirit. This Jesus that we're studying from Your Word, may Your Spirit cause us to surrender and to fall upon the rock and to voluntarily yield ourselves to be broken in pieces. We need to be broken. We're stubborn, we're rebellious, we're prideful, we're self-centered. The same rock that is speaking in Scripture, may Your Spirit cause us to surrender to Christ, to surrender to the breaking process, that we too will be totally dependent upon our Lord, totally yielding to Him with the approach that without Him we cannot do one thing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.